This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to five young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And my next guest has experienced the powerful truth that Jesus conveys in that verse. Roy Peterson is CEO and president of the American Bible Society, founded all the way back in 1816. And he has an incredible testimony of God's grace that you don't often find among a lot of ministry heads, but it is a wonderful testimony. And he is here to share that and much more from his latest book, which is called Set Free. Roy, it is wonderful to welcome you here. Thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you, Janet. It's a joy to be with you.
Thank you. Well, you have really come a long way, as you describe in your autobiography here. Back when you were a teenager, you ended up in a Mexican prison, which might surprise some people. But let's start there. Here you had this totally different life than you have now. How did you end up in a Mexican prison? What happened?
Yeah, I wasn't doing prison ministry, Janet. I was there. I was arrested with another, with a group of young people who were involved in criminal activity, and I did not have the biblical or moral compass to say no. You know, Proverbs in chapter 1 says to choose your friends carefully because you'll become like them. And I wish I knew the Word of God then like I do now and was making better choices. But I was, this was before Christ. I was making poor choices.
Right. So you ended up getting in trouble. And as I understand it, you had an attorney steal your money. That also happened to you after this all occurred?
Oh, it did. He took every penny that I had saved over my first 19 years, and then he didn't represent me. He never showed up to plead my case and defend me, and so I was sentenced to nearly 5 years in prison in Mexico, and I was facing federal charges that would keep me there even longer. A conservative estimate would have been 9 years that I was facing if God had not intervened.
Oh, my goodness. Now, you describe what life was like when you were in that prison. It sounds like hell on earth. What was it like? What did you experience there in that prison? And in terms of being a place beyond fear, I think is how you put it.
You know, the book of Romans tells us that the wages of sin are death. And I describe my time in prison. The choices I made led me to be looking death face to face. I did not think I'd come out of there alive. There was a hopelessness, Janet. There was a brokenness that's hard to put words around. That I was, my heart was so desperate. I couldn't see a way out. I was guilty. I knew I had sinned. I knew I was guilty. I was convicted. I was ashamed of the choices I had made. And yet there was nothing I could do. I was completely powerless. And I saw that it was very likely I would die in that place.
That's terrifying. Right. And you didn't have much to eat, right? And got sick off the food you did get sometimes.
Oh, you know, I'm nearly 6'3" and a 19-year-old appetite. And, yeah. You know, we'd get a little bowl of meal in the morning, some kind of hot cereal, and then there'd be a bowl of soup at lunch, and then there'd be some beans and rice at dinner. And it was that kind of a small portion, the same thing primarily every day. And I was losing weight, and I had stomach parasites that I was taking in from the dirty water, and I had things breaking out on my skin. It was a very they even took me to the hospital one time because my physical condition had gotten so weak.
That is so horrible. How long did you end up spending time in prison?
The miracle happened around month number 5. And in my book, which, by the way, it's a God story. It's not my story. It's a God story of what he does in our lives as we invite him in. And by the way, all of the proceeds of this book are going to a Bible translation project in Central America. And so the work of translation is in focus, even in this story, to see another people group get God's word. But it was in that fifth month that the miracle happened and God made a way for me to be released.
That is fantastic. Now, the biggest thing that happened to you in prison was being introduced to Jesus Christ through the Bible in that Mexican jail. And you tell about some men that you met there. Tell the story of how it was that you finally came to know Christ.
Well, you know, I spoke English and no one, and I did not speak Spanish, and everyone around me spoke Spanish. I couldn't understand anybody. I did not know what was happening. I didn't know why they were laughing. I didn't know what they might be planning. I was completely, completely locked out because of the language barrier. And two men approached me, two prisoners approached me in that context, and in English said, we would like you to come and join a Bible study with us. We're reading the Bible through cover to cover here in prison. Would you read it with us? And the one gentleman was in prison for murder. He was an assassin with the Mexican mafia. And the other gentleman was a North American who was a professional drug smuggler who wasn't professional enough, and he had been caught at the border.
Wow. So here you had these men reaching out to you. Now, did you have any sort of Christian background? Did you have any familiarity with the Bible?
You know, as a child, I did attend some Sunday school classes and some church up until maybe sixth grade. A little bit maybe into middle school, not very much. I had a very positive influence from an older sister, who 9 years my senior, who really tried to get me to go to church. But once she moved away, when I was 9 years old, she moved away and went off to college. And my Bible influence diminished as she went off. But she kept praying for me.
That's great. So then how did you get from going to the Bible study and talking to these men to becoming a Christian? What was it that moved you finally to say, Lord, I need you, and cry out to him?
The desperation that you highlighted at the very beginning, the brokenness, and that I had nowhere to turn. I mean, I couldn't have offered God a worse deal. I gave myself to him. I don't know why he would want me, but I offered myself to him. And I saw the promises in Scripture that if we would turn to Christ, he would come and indwell. His Spirit would come and indwell us. I had no confidence in myself that I could change. But when I saw the promises of God that he would actually come into our lives and help us change and be different people, I believed that. And I cried out to God to come and give me the strength to be a different person.
That's great. So what difference did the Bible itself make in your life while you were there in this desperate situation? The language barrier is a problem. The food is a problem. The danger is a problem. And here you're a new Christian. What did your Bible mean to you at that point? And did you have adequate an English translation there that you could study and read every day?
All the Bibles available to me were Spanish, and I had none. There was a missionary that a group of young missionaries would come down on their weekends. Imagine these young men would give away their weekend Saturday. They would come down with guitars and with Bibles, and they would come into the prison to minister to the prisoners. The problem is they brought Spanish Bibles. Mm. And when they met me, they said, the next time we come back, we're going to come back with an English Bible for you. And I had so many promises that never happened, and I wondered if they would ever come back, and if they came back, would they remember? Well, they did. They came back, and they brought an English Bible for me. And what happened in my heart, Janet, was as I was reading the Bible, I started, and I believed it, and I invited God into my life. I began to have a hope in my heart that there was no physical human reason why I would have any hope, but I began to have this hope in the midst of this dark place, and God's word was I clung to that as it was giving me hope that God was indeed in charge and I could trust him.
That's wonderful. And you had some brothers in Christ there, the men who initially reached out to you.
I did. And you know, they weren't too many steps ahead of me, but they were ahead of me, and they were helping me understand the Bible when we were reading. And you wouldn't believe, you know, you can read through the whole New Testament in, I don't know, you know, 10, 20 days. It doesn't take long when you have a lot of free time. You can read through the New Testament quite quickly. And we were just going cover to cover, just reading through the New Testament all the way from Matthew going to Revelation. Then we'd read it again.
I love that. And of course, now the Bible is part and parcel of what you're all about. We're going to come back. Roy Peterson joining us, CEO and president of the American Bible Society, and his book is called Set Free. We'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
In Feisty and Feminine, a rallying cry for conservative women, we dive into tough issues and go beyond the slogans you will hear about on your typical news program. On the issue of life, we deal with unwanted pregnancies, fetal development, abortion procedures and risks, Roe v. Wade, taxpayer funding of abortion, legislative battles, and practical things we can do as conservative women to protect the unborn and care for women in need. I truly believe we're standing on the precipice of change in this area. The time you take to learn and engage will reap incredible fruit in years to come. Our time is now. I hope you pick up the book today as a tool to prepare and join the fight.
Penny Nance's latest book, Feisty and Feminine, empowers Christian women to engage the culture. And it's our gift to thank you for your donation today. Request yours at CapitolHillBrief.org. That's CapitolHillBrief.org.
Do you want to experience a closer relationship with God today? Well, the good news is God desires intimacy with you more than you could ever imagine. This is Jeannie Niger with Unshaken. If you want to grow closer to God, you simply need to think what He thinks and feel what He feels about everything. And that includes the biblical feasts found in the book of Leviticus, such as Passover, Sukkot, and Shabbat. God designed the feasts Himself, not man, and He's passionate about them. So much so that, according to Zechariah and Ezekiel, we'll be celebrating them with Jesus forever. When you share His passion by observing the feasts and studying what they reveal about God and how He sees you, you experience greater intimacy with Him. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, or to download a free chapter of my book, Unshaken, Standing Strong in Uncertain Times, go to jeannienigro.com/Janet. That's JeanneNigro.com/Janet.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today. Thank you for joining us. And my guest, Roy Peterson, CEO and president of the American Bible Society. He just has an incredible testimony of God's grace in his life, how he became a Christian in a Mexican prison. And now he is all about getting the Bible into the hands of people all across the world. This is such an interesting journey. So, Roy, here you became a Christian in prison. You were able finally to get out. How long were you when you finally were released? You said there was a miracle in month five. But when you were finally able to get back home, how much time had passed?
I had been away from home about a year and a half, and I had spent about 5 months of that, the previous 5 months to getting back home, I was in the Mexican prison.
Wow. Well, that is just amazing that you're able to be freed like that. And then what happened in your life after, here you are, you're out of prison, you're a Christian, you're going back to a situation, but you're completely changed. You're completely different than you were when you left. How did you transition back into real life and then begin your journey? And I know you were a missionary and you worked in ministry for quite a few years. How did you make that transition between prison and doing what you're doing now?
Yeah, you know, it was a slow discipleship process. I went right back to my old friends. I didn't know anything else. But I realized the choices that they were making were going to lead me down that same road again. And so day by day, I started peeling off those pieces of friendship that didn't align with what God had done in my heart. And I began looking for a church. And I found a church to worship in. I began to study the Bible on my own now as a free man. And in the reading of the Bible, it was enlightening my choices and my decisions. I was working really hard in business management. I had a entry level position as a 20-year-old, and I started getting rewarded for my hard work. And to be honest with you, Janet, I would work night and day, 7 days a week. I was so happy to be free. I had to be the best employee they ever had because I wouldn't steal. I worked every hour, and I began to get promoted. And so my business career started to grow. And of course, the blessing of all blessings, I fell in love with a young lady who came to Christ. And 1976, we started a marriage together. 41 years later, she has gone with me everywhere on this journey.
That's great.
And we're still going strong.
And you're still going strong. Now, talk a little bit. American Bible Society has such a rich history. You guys have been around for so long. I think it was what your first president was an advisor to George Washington, I think. That's correct, isn't it?
Oh, you have a great memory of history. Yes, he was. He helped build this country. He was a Continental Congress president, so he was really one of our presidents of the United States before George Washington. He helped build the U.S. Mint here in Philadelphia, along with Alexander Hamilton, to start having a monetary system in America. And so he was one of our nation's founding fathers. And late in life, when he was in his late 70s, he said, this nation needs a Bible society that'll make sure every man and woman and child has access to the Bible, because without the Bible, we cannot stay a free nation.
Right. Exactly. And that's still true today. And, you know, this is so interesting because I know that you're taking the American Bible Society in new directions. There are all sorts of opportunities now for collaboration. What about the state of Bible translation right now and the ability to get the Bible into the hands of all people across the world, different tribes and different nations? I'm always fascinated to hear what the current status is of that effort. What is the latest on that?
You know, it's an unprecedented moment that we're alive in today, and your listeners are going to be amazed with what I'm about to say. But we're close. We're within 10 years, we believe, of every language group in the world having some scripture to read in their heart language. It's the first time in the 2,000-year history of the church. We're within 10 years of every language in the world having some portion of scripture.
That is incredible. And how many languages and dialects are you talking about?
Well, there's approximately 7,000 living languages today, and many of those are bilingual, so they won't need translation. We'll probably see translation be completed in upwards of 5,000 languages.
That's astonishing. How is that done? I know, obviously, the digital creation and the technology that has come about in the last several decades has really revolutionized the ability to do translation. Explain for people a little bit how things have changed to the extent that you can get to this goal, possibly within the next 10 years, of getting at least portions of the Bible all across the world. What is going on technologically that's allowing you to do that?
Well, there's some oral-to-oral translations where people will actually read the scripture in a national language, and then audibly they'll translate it out loud and be recorded, so it can go say from French to an African language within minutes.
Wow.
And then that audio recording or the video recording can then be used with people who speak that language, that African language. But they don't know how to read and write. And so the audio version and oral translation actually is accelerating Bible translation for non or pre-literate people.
That is really neat. Yes. So now when you talk about within 10 years, you'll get to this goal, what needs to happen between now and 10 years from now? What sorts of challenges lie in front of you?
Oh, there's some big ones. Humanly speaking, it's a God story. You know, when this happens, there's about 1,600 languages that need to be started in this 10-year period of time. And many of them are in Central Africa. A large portion of them are out in the Pacific in like Indonesia and Papua New Guinea. And then a big swath of them are in Southeast Asia, from China across India into Vietnam. There's a whole stream of hundreds of languages across Asia. So those 1,600 languages need to be started, and that is an enormous undertaking. But I believe we're going to see the body of Christ do it.
I hope and pray that that's absolutely the case. Well, I know each situation will be different, but just from a layman's standpoint, how do you do that, what you're trying to do to get the Bible into certain languages that have never had a portion of Scripture, where you have a tribe out in some remote area? Is there a one-size-fits-all approach to that? Do you send people in? Do you send in books? I mean, how do you generally approach a new tribe or a new people group that has never had a Bible? What do you do process-wise to make that happen?
So, you know, the Bible Society is working in partnership with all the other Bible agencies. Some of your listeners, you know, might be thinking of Wycliffe Bible Translators, and sure. I have been the president of Wycliffe, and so yes. I have a great affirmation of their work, or the Seed Company, or Lutheran Bible Translators. There's some wonderful Bible translators out there. We're working with them all in partnership, so we're going to work together. On the ground, in that tribal group that you're describing, we're looking for a man or woman or more, preferably more, who have the capability to be trained and equipped to translate the Bible. So we're not sending somebody in anymore from the outside. We're finding local citizens of that people group that we can train to do Bible translation, and it goes so much faster that way. And they live there, they know the language, they know the culture, and we equip them to become the Bible translators.
Very nice. That is neat. And, you know, I always think about what Scripture says about, you know, the gospel will be preached to the whole world, and then the end will come. And a lot of Christians
Matthew 24:14, that yep. verse of Scripture inspires us.
Yes, and yet it's a little daunting in a way. Could we be that close to the return of Christ?
Well, that's why I wanted to thank you for highlighting that, Janet. I wanted your listeners to hear today that we believe within 10 years, that could be a true statement. The gospel could be preached to all ethnos. Every ethnic group could hear the gospel. And that this will be the first time since Christ gave that commandment that it'll happen, and it could happen in our lifetime.
That is just astonishing, staggering, really. So, you know, one of the things that you say in the book, Roy, is you say, God's word changed my life, and he can change yours too. This is yeah. really at the heart of everything you're doing, and people can see that as you've been telling your own story about being a teenager in a Mexican prison without hope, coming to know Christ. When you think about how God's word changed your life, how does that drive you to do what you're doing to get the gospel to everybody in the world, every people group in the world?
Well, I just remember the brokenness, and I remember the hopelessness of my journey. And you know, everyone in the world, we may not be in prison, but we could be in prison to addictions. We could be in prison to ways of thinking and behaviors. We could be imprisoned in relationships that are damaging for us, and we need hope. We need, and see, Christ can come into the most impossible situation, and that's what I hope my story would be, a God story, a point that you don't have to be hopeless. There is hope for every situation. There's nothing too dark that Christ can't come into it and change that person's situation.
That is a wonderful lesson. Would you say there is one greatest need of the moment in terms of getting the word of God into the hands of people around the world?
Well, we believe it's the broken heart. We believe that the enemy today is wounding people. There's so much woundedness happening in our world today with trauma, with the breakup of the family, with abuse, men and women and children being abused, with war and terror and the refugee situation. If you look around the world at the narratives, these meta-level narratives of horror that's happening with gun violence in our cities, and you think of the city of Chicago, 2,000 people already shot this year in Chicago, and every one of their loved ones, everyone around those 2,000 people are traumatized by it. There's so much woundedness, and we believe that's one of the greatest barriers to God reaching into their hearts, is a woundedness that separates them from even wanting to talk to God.
Right. Yes, there's so many challenges out there, as you've mentioned, many of them that we all hear about on the news every single day. And yet the word of God can penetrate and separate, you know, the bone from marrow and all the rest. And we know the power of the word of God. And you have lived it, Roy. It's happened in your life. It's happened in my life. And we want that to be able to be the case for every single person out there. And I just think it's so exciting what you guys are up to, and a wonderful book. Check it out. It's called Set Free by Roy Peterson, CEO and president of the American Bible Society, who's privileged us with his presence today. Roy, thank you so much for being here.
Thank you, Janet.
God bless you, and we'll be back on Janet Mefford Today. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to 5 young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. Great to have you here. I am so psyched about this. I am so glad to see this. I think a lot of my reactions to what's going on in the news is often clouded or affected by how I reacted to the news during the past 8 years, where every day was like a fresh beatdown. What is he doing now? What is going on in this administration now? How is he advancing the gay revolution now? How is he undermining American capitalism now, or the war on terror now? That was all with former President Barack Obama. Now it's a new era. Nothing is perfect, but I'm really glad to see this. This is a headline from the Washington Examiner from the ICE chief, Thomas Homan, who is the acting director of Immigration and Customs Enforcement. The Washington Examiner has this headline: ICE chief, 80% jump in illegal targets, readies national sanctuary crackdown. They're cracking down. He's empowered by a president who has taken the handcuffs off law enforcement. This is what he said this week. He said that deportation targets have surged and that he is planning to deploy more agents and resources to sanctuary cities to arrest illegal alien criminals. Thomas Homan said in an interview that since Donald Trump entered office, illegal border crossings have crashed by almost 70%, which he called a historic low. Arrests inside the country have jumped 40%, and demands for illegal criminals in local jails has skyrocketed 80%. This is good news for the country, folks. This is really good news for the country on a number of levels. He said you can like President Trump, not like him, like his policies, not like his policies. But one thing no one can argue with is the effect they've had. He said the change in immigration enforcement has been radical and welcome under Trump. You think everybody would be celebrating these policies, he said. You would think that, wouldn't you? But we have a resistance movement out there that is situating itself to resist absolutely everything that goes on in this administration, regardless probably of what it was. I'm convinced Donald Trump could become radically pro-abortion tomorrow and they'd still resist him. One group, he says, are cheering: Border Patrol and ICE agents. Now, he says, they have meaning to their jobs. What this president has done is taken the handcuffs off law enforcement officers who are charged with enforcing immigration laws. And the drop in illegal crossings has given ICE a chance to redirect resources to interior U.S. and immigrants locked up in jails, illegally working jobs and on the run. A key target: the 300 plus sanctuary cities and counties that do not cooperate with ICE and ignore requests that they detail criminal illegals for ICE arrest and deportation proceedings. He said these sanctuary cities are ludicrous, and added that in the America I grew up in, cities didn't shield people who violated the law. Resistance, though, resistance. I keep seeing these heartwarming stories, well, allegedly heartwarming human interest stories about these brave churches that are taking in illegal aliens and shielding them and acting as sanctuaries for these people. And I'm thinking, correct me if I'm wrong, but doesn't God care about the law? Doesn't he say that the civil sphere has the right to make laws and it is the duty of Christians to obey those laws? I can't stand this whole mentality that when I have a warm fuzzy for somebody, I'm just going to break the law and it's okay. In actual fact, it's very, very, very rarely in the United States
the case that we could ever break the law because of the one biblical reason we have grounds to break the law over, and that is whether or not we are being commanded to break God's law. That's the standard. That's what we see in the book of Acts. We will obey God rather than men. When God's law conflicts with man's law, then you must obey God. So things like smuggling Bibles across the border during the time of the Soviet Union and the communist regime, that was a godly thing to do. That was a wonderful thing to do. Underground churches, wonderful thing to do, to be able to sneak across borders sometimes and engage in missionary activity. Wonderful. Why? Because what we're doing is more important than obeying that law, because that law is unjust and that law undermines what the Lord has instructed us to do, which is to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. We will not be stopped from doing that. We may have to be more creative here. We may have to wait and pray there. But the reality is that the mission of the church needs to go forward regardless of man's law, because God's law trumps it. But in this case, you have all these sanctuary churches. This goes back to the sanctuary movement of years ago, starting out in Latin America and the Roman Catholic Church and all the rest. There's a big, long history to the sanctuary movement, but it doesn't make any sense from a Christian perspective to engage in that. In fact, these people are breaking the law. It doesn't mean that they're not nice people or hardworking people or family people or all the other reasons people give us to say, you ought to get behind these people and people are not illegal. Yeah, they are. Yeah, they're doing something illegal. That's obfuscating the issue. The issue is we have immigration laws. We had a president who for many years didn't enforce them. And the whole end game is to make sure that you create a permanent Democratic Party majority. That's how you do it. You get people to come in, you make them dependent, and then you got them for life. And you guarantee your own political power in perpetuity. And that must be stopped. And that's what the American people rose up to do. We don't want a president who will do that. We want a president who will build the wall. And we know where that's headed. So this is really good. And I'm glad to see the crackdown. This is huge. And it isn't just a matter of making sure that the laws are obeyed just because they're laws. Think about this for a moment. Why do we have immigration laws at all? We have immigration laws because we're a sovereign nation. And we are a sovereign nation built on certain values, free enterprise and individual liberty and private property. We have an entire scope, an entire ideology that has framed this country, and we all live according to these values. And we want to keep it that way. When you just open your borders and anybody and everybody can flood over, now you have another problem. And that is, as we well know, not only the situation in which we're just passing out money right and left to give people free stuff, but we also open ourselves up to national security danger. And we don't talk about that a whole lot. At least we don't talk about that quite as often as I think we need to talk about it. When you hear all of these statistics about Hezbollah in Mexico and all the terrorists who've been able to get over the border, people from terror-linked countries who have slipped past the border patrol and we have no idea where they went, things like that. That does matter. Maybe it doesn't matter today because we haven't been attacked. We haven't had a dirty bomb go off in a major city yet. We haven't had another 9/11. We haven't had all of these attacks that Europe has had in great measure over the last several years. It hasn't happened, but this is just foolhardy to say we don't need to protect our borders. So kudos to President Trump and kudos to ICE. I'm so glad to see it. It's good for the country. It's good for the country in myriad ways, and I'm excited to see the trends. All right, I want to get to this story very quickly because this is very upsetting to me. You know, David Dalyden has been such a pro-life hero. As you know, he is the mastermind with the Center for Medical Progress behind all those undercover videos exposing Planned Parenthood's executives, talking about profiteering off baby body part sales. It's beyond my imagination how in the world anybody could be engaged in that and laughing about, I want a Lamborghini, give me more money. It's sickening. David Dalyden is a total hero. And Troy Newman, who's been part and parcel of the Center for Medical Progress and has helped David strategize, and in my mind is one of the most awesome pro-life heroes in the country, has been part of this whole effort. Well, as you know, David Dalyden and Susan Merritt have been in legal trouble, and they've had a little bit of good news recently in California, but they have had all sorts of problems because Big Abortion wants them to knock it off. They want to marginalize them, and they want to stop them, and they want to send a message to every other pro-lifer. If you mess with the evil Planned Parenthood, there will be payback. And in this case, this judge has now fined David Dalyden $137,000 for exposing Planned Parenthood selling aborted baby parts. This is via Life News. Judge William Orrick held David DeLeiden, the Center for Medical Progress, and two of David's criminal defense attorneys in civil contempt for violating a court order prohibiting the release of video footage related to National Abortion Federation conferences and related meetings. This was posted to a private website in May. Orrick said DeLeiden's lawyers published undercover video footage of this meeting in violation of a court order and awarded about $137,000 to the Abortion Federation for attorney fees and alleged staff time to scour the internet looking for links to the DeLeiden videos. Incredible. This was video footage released in May showing top Planned Parenthood staffers attending meetings of the National Abortion Federation in 2014 and 2015 and discussing gruesome details about aborted babies. In one clip, several attendees made jokes about eyeballs from aborted babies rolling down into their laps. Do I really need to say more than that? It's just really depressing, very depressing. All right. Well, pray for David DeLeiden. Pray for Susan Merritt. We're going to go to a break. We're going to come back. Catherine Glenn Foster from Americans United for Life has had a front row seat with Charlie Gard and his parents over in London. She will join us next to tell us what's the latest on this important case. Stay with us on Janet Mefford Today. Isn't that a beautiful sound? That sonogram holds the sound of a baby's heartbeat. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and I'd like to introduce you to the Ministry of Preborn. Preborn's mission is to provide free ultrasounds for young moms in pregnancy centers all around America for free, and they need your help. You can help Preborn save precious lives by sponsoring ultrasounds. Ultrasound is a game changer. By letting a mom hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time. For $140, you can sponsor five ultrasounds. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your gift goes to saving babies. You can save a baby's life right here in America by donating to Preborn. Join Janet Mefford today, and let's save 300 babies this summer. Will you help us? 855-601-BABY is the number to call, or donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. Please call 855-601-2229. That's 855-601-BABY. Everyone loves liberty. Our rights come from God, not from government. So why are you letting other people tell you what's best for your health care? Exercise your freedom with Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of people who voluntarily share one another's medical costs. Liberty HealthShare is founded on the idea that most people truly want to help one another. Healthcare sharing allows members to do just that as a true community that supports one another in times of need. Liberty believes people should make decisions for themselves and their families. Members are able to take back the freedom to make their own decisions about their health care. Freedom from guilt or doubt about how your money is used. You have the freedom to direct your health care, not to be dictated to by bureaucrats. Stop letting others tell you what to do and join a community of like-minded people. Exercise your freedom. Join Liberty HealthShare and take back the control of your health care while helping those around you. Call us at 855-58-LIBERTY for more information or check us out online at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Back on Janet Mefford Today. We've talked a lot recently about the heartbreaking case of little British baby Charlie Gard, and now U.S. lawmakers have granted him permanent resident status in the U.S. so he can travel here to receive treatment. Catherine Glenn Foster is president and CEO of Americans United for Life, and Catherine traveled to London to stand with Charlie's parents and has been doing a fabulous job keeping us all informed on the status of the legal proceedings and also the updates. So she is joining us now to talk about the latest. Catherine, it's so good to talk to you again. Thank you for joining us.
Thanks so much. It's a pleasure to be here.
Well, bring us up to speed. I know Congress has now passed this amendment granting permanent resident status to Charlie Gard. What do you make of this? Tell us the latest and how this all fits together with what's going on.
Well, it doesn't actually grant permanent resident status at this point. There's a lot of information flying around on the internet today. At this point, the representative from Washington offered an amendment that would make Charlie Gard a lawful permanent resident, a text very similar to the private bills introduced by Representatives Winstrup and Frank. And the amendment was adopted by voice vote, but it's on an appropriations bill that hasn't yet been passed. Right. It is important and positive, though, because it shows really easy agreement by members of Congress to the policy. And frankly, it's forward motion. And so that's something that we can all get behind.
Right. Very good. And I'm glad that you clarified that. That was exact wording that I had picked up from one of the congressman's tweets. But you're right. You have to flush it out a little bit. Yeah, exactly. Now, you, I know, have been giving wonderful status updates. You were over in London. You were there. You had a front row seat to everything that was going on. You have been working with Charlie's parents. How was it that you were able to get over there and to really be involved and be able to see what was going on so closely?
Right. Well, Connie, Charlie's mom, had a friend in the U.S. who reached out and put me in touch with Connie. And when Connie asked me to come over and said that Charlie stood a better chance with me there on the ground, that did it all for me. And that just told me, okay, I need to move heaven and earth to make sure that, in fact, I do get over there. So I booked the next flight I could get on and was able to spend just incredible, meaningful time with Connie and Chris and, of course, little baby Charlie. It was a moving experience, very powerful, and just being able to sit in the row right behind Chris and Connie in the courtroom and seeing that little monkey, the stuffed monkey tucked into Chris's pocket, and seeing that monkey that little Charlie is holding as he's there at Great Ormond Street Hospital, it was impactful.
Yeah, I can imagine. He's so cute. I just want to hug him every time I see a picture of him. So during the court proceedings, as we were all told here through the media, they had to storm out at one point. The judge was trying to, you know, insinuate things that they didn't really mean, statements and so forth. But now, as I understand it, you have this Harvard-trained physician who's an expert in this area of diseases, conditions such as Charlie has. He has now, as I understand it, gone over there and is looking at Charlie. What is the latest on that? Where do things stand?
Sure. Well, on Monday, he was able to examine Charlie personally. He spent hours reviewing Charlie's records, and he was extremely enthusiastic. It was a very, very positive response. Tuesday was that big meeting with all of the worldwide experts combined, and again, reviewing the records. In fact, they've asked for some further testing. So this is an ongoing process leading up to the hearing next week, but certainly we're seeing some positive indications.
Now, that is wonderful. When you say that the physician who examined Charlie really had some positive reaction, what specifically was it? Do we know what it was that he observed that gave him hope that there might be some treatment that could help Charlie?
Yeah, I can't really speak to that at this point in advance of the hearing. But I can say that he was extremely enthusiastic about treating Charlie and just very positive about having seen him on Monday.
Well, for a lot of people, Catherine, they've looked at this case and they say, I don't understand it. We can understand the hospital has a position that Charlie will never get any better and this isn't really helping him and so forth. But at the end of the day, his parents should have the right to decide what is best for their child. And a lot of people I've talked to said, why in the world would the hospital fight to not allow the parents to take him home, even if they did believe that he was going to die? What is the whole reason behind that?
You're so right. And we're talking about an institution that was created to care for the most vulnerable in our society, that was hired to care for little Charlie, and instead is going against his parents in court time and time again, is fighting them, is trying to strip them of their parental rights, of him, of just the ability to be transferred to a clinic chosen by his parents, the people who carried him for 9 months, know him best, love him, are at his bedside day in and day out, 24/7, and just want to give him that chance to transfer him to New York to a world-renowned physician who says that there is a chance, and just be able to let him get this treatment, this groundbreaking treatment that these physicians believe will give him a chance at a better life.
Yes, because I don't see what is in it for the hospital to refuse to let them try. What is at stake for them? It's not a financial thing. They're not going to get any money. I mean, I don't understand quite what the motivation of the hospital is in saying, right, no, you can't take him anywhere else. What's it to them?
Right. Well, certainly not financial, because as we know, the hospital asked Charlie's parents to fund it themselves, presumably assuming that they wouldn't be able to. Charlie's parents raised $1.7 million. Companies around the world have volunteered to medically transport Charlie anywhere in the world for free. So there's no benefit, financial benefit to the hospital in preventing it from being transferred, or to there's certainly no burden on the British taxpayer. The only thing really left at stake, it would seem, would be Great Ormond Street's reputation.
Right. Right. That's what I was thinking. Is it really about that in the end? But it sure hasn't helped their reputation that this has become international news. And one of the things I've been really encouraged about is to see the degree to which people overseas have been willing to get involved. People like you, Catherine, people like President Trump, people like Pope Francis, the pro-life community back here in the United States. There's an awful lot of pressure being brought to bear, isn't there, on the from the outside on the UK to do right by these parents and by this child.
You're so right. And you think of the more than 500,000 people who have signed the Citizen Go Americans United for Life petition, still growing. It's growing hourly. Every minute, more people are signing this petition. And we're, in fact, trying to reach 1 million signatures by the time of the 3 p.m. London time rally on Sunday, just on the street from Great Ormond Street.
That is great. Will you tell people, Catherine, how they can sign that petition? Where do they need to go?
Absolutely. Go to citizengo.org, and the petition is right there. You just click on it and sign, and that is a great way to show your support and speak out in favor of parents' rights and little Charlie's right to have a chance.
Absolutely. That is wonderful that you're doing that. So now, as I understand it, you're back in the States. Are you going to be going back over there next week when the hearing commences?
Yes, I'll be back over there in time for the rally on Sunday and then the hearing, and we're going to see this through. We are not going to abandon little Charlie as this court system continues to it seems, sometimes wage war against him, and certainly the hospital. And we're praying, we're doing everything that we can to support him and come alongside Connie and Chris as they do everything they can to protect their son and give him that chance.
Yes, and every time I see Connie and Chris, any picture of them or video of them, my heart just breaks. How are they holding up? I mean, obviously they have a lot of support, but they have been through the ringer. They have not only the stress of having a child with this kind of condition, but the fight that they've had to put up through the legal system, the constant disappointment they've had. How are they holding up? What sorts of conversations did you have with them along those lines?
Yeah, absolutely. It's as tough for them as it would be for any parent. You just think about a child that you've carried and you've loved, and it seems like the system coming up against you, even as the world is at your back. And it's been very, very difficult for them. You know, of course, I've met them. I've met their family, brothers and cousins and parents. And they are strong. They are hopeful that they're not naive. They don't have false hope, and they know how serious Charlie's condition is, but they just want to give him a chance. When there's this treatment out there that's available, that doctors are willing and eager to provide, they just want him to be able to get that treatment and give it a try and see if it could make a difference for him.
Very good. Well, Catherine Glenn Foster, thank you so much for being with us. And what a perfect time to remind you that we are trying to save 300 babies, preborn babies, with the great ministry Preborn. We need your help. We're trying to save 300. We're about halfway there, but we do need you to call 855-601-BABY and make your best donation. 855-601-2229. Your gift of $140 will provide 5 free ultrasounds to young women who need to choose life. It is a great way to help these moms and to save these babies' lives. So please call now, 855-601-2229, or go to janetmefford.com. The banner says your love saves a life, and it really does. Thanks for being here. We'll see you next time.